Real quickly, before I get into our message here, I realized something as I was sitting there, and I misspoke at the end of Sunday school, and I was talking about the differences between dispensational theology regarding end times and Reformed theology, and I said that my position was that Christ returns, and then the church is raptured and comes down immediately, and I was kind of forgot completely about the tribulation period. And that actually my position is that and I believe the position of this church is that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. So I just want to clarify that so we're not confused on anything. And then the church returns with Christ for the millennial kingdom. So anyway, with that clarified, last week we began to talk about this question of works, what saves? And we began to look to a lot of scriptures and to show that throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God has always shown us that faith is accompanied by works. True saving faith is accompanied by works. And James began this whole discussion in verse 14 of James chapter 2 saying, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And so we have reviewed the orthodox doctrines of faith, you know, throughout the Bible. Places like Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And yet we compared that with other orthodox doctrines regarding works. The next verse, Ephesians 2:9, says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet we wanted to balance that out. Those two seemingly concrete doctrines with James's perplexing question here. What does it profit? How can faith save him? And the problematic challenge. And this declaration of faith, a man may say he have faith in verse 18, and verse 14 again. A man may say he has faith, and yet there's a lack of works and have not works, and the question of efficacy. What does it profit? How can that type of faith save him? And so we built up the case. We illustrated with James the idea of someone needing physical food and clothing to be warmed and fed, and someone saying, you know, you just be warmed and fed. It doesn't work that way. They actually need a meal in their stomach. They need clothes on their back, and we can't just snap our fingers and make it happen. But with words, we need actions to accompany that. And so James says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead." Then we saw the illustration of demonic belief. In verses 18 through 19, James talked about how you say you believe there is one God. You know, the Old Testament declaration of faith that the Jewish people have chanted for centuries, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, that's great, but the devils believe that too. And so we talked a little bit from Warren Wiersbe's commentary talking about all the things that the demons know and they believe. So just having that head knowledge is not the type of faith that saves. True faith brings about a transformation of the heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us from the inside out, and it begins to produce fruit in the form of good works. And we clarified that not all good works appear the same. You know, there's different forms of good works. And so not everybody's faith is going to look the same exactly. Now there's going to be the same kinds of works, but they're not all going to be proportional in everybody's life. We grow at different rates. We struggle with different areas of sin, and God's Spirit works in us. It works in us in different ways. But with that, we're going to finish up James's discussion here by talking about the historical relationship between faith and works. But before we get to that, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you now, and we recognize that this passage of Scripture can be a little bit confusing, so we ask for your help in understanding. We pray for clarity. Give me the ability to express clearly what your word is teaching. And Lord, we just ask that you would teach us what you would have us to know and understand. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning in verses 21 through 23, we see the historical relationship between works and faith. Making sure I'm on the right slides here this morning. But verse 21 through 23 gives us the first example, which is the example of justification of Abraham. The justification of Abraham. It says, was not Abraham our father? And just pause there for a moment. Why would he say our father? Well, first of all, he is talking to a primarily Jewish audience, so it would make sense physically being their father, but he's also writing to the church, and Galatians tells us that Abraham is the father of all who believe, okay? So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, in the words of Homer Kent, a commentator, he says, the faith which secured Abraham's righteousness from God in Genesis 15, verse 6, produced the supreme evidence of its work in Genesis 22, 1 through 6. Now, to get a little bit more deep into what he is saying there, let's go back to Genesis and let's read those passages. The faith which secured Abraham's righteousness from God in Genesis 15:6. What does that say? Well, first of all, in context, God has met with Abram again, still called Abram at this point, and Abram has heard God's call. He's heard God's instructions to him. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying unto him, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So he's promising Abraham, or Abram, his protection, his direction, and that he's going to reward him for trusting in him. And a couple things about this passage. First mention of the words I am in the scripture. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. Then later on, after the Lord has kind of described this to Abraham in more deep detail, Abraham said, God, I don't have any child. You know, Eliezer's my heir. What's this mean? And God said, guess what? In verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. So he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. one that comes from your own bowels, he said in verse 4. This is going to be the number of your descendants. And so we get verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Three first mentions in that verse. The first time the word believe is used, the first time the word counted is used, and the first time the word righteousness is used, all there in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. And it's significant. He believed in the Lord. Not just believed the Lord, but he believed in the Lord. So Homer Kent again, the faith which secured Abraham's righteousness from God in Genesis 15:6 produced the supreme evidence of its work in Genesis 22:1. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Remember, Isaac was that promised son. He was the one whom God said, Your descendants will be like the stars of the sea, of the sky, like the sands of the seashore. That's the promised child. But Abraham arose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. I guess we'll read a couple of verses more here. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. That act of faith, obeying God, it proved the faith that Abraham possessed. This also comes from Homer Kent, and he just makes a simple illustration. He says, a maple tree is always that. Whether it is in the form of a 2-inch seedling that sprouts in the spring, or the majestic leafy canopy spreading from a sturdy trunk, yet the tree has not been brought to completeness until it has developed through a full cycle and produced seeds of its own. It was nevertheless always a genuine maple tree from its earliest beginnings. In like manner, Abraham's faith brought God's promise of justification long before he offered Isaac. In other words, theoretically, if Abraham had died before Isaac had been offered on that mountaintop, he would still have been saved. He would still have been justified because his faith was real. But it came into full flower when he demonstrated its vitality during trial. Abraham's works proved his faith. They didn't make his faith. They didn't earn his salvation, but they proved his faith, that it was real. And so back in James chapter 2, verse 24. James repeats, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Now, with that particular verse, it's very important that we do not try to lift it out of its context and give it meaning by itself. I don't suggest you put that verse on a coffee mug and then walk around with it, unless you would really intend to explain exactly what you're talking about and use it as a conversation starter. But if you leave that mug lying around and someone picks it up, they're going to think, oh, I really can earn my way into heaven. We can't take it out of its context. But when we look at it in context, it provides a powerful warning. To who? To Christians who think that Christ demands nothing of them, that they are now free to do whatever they want because they've believed in Jesus. But the warning is this: if that's your kind of faith, then it's really belief in you. You've idolized yourself. It's not saving faith. Because saving faith, James repeats over and over again, is evidenced by works. And this is, in fact, Paul's message to everyone, everywhere. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving testimony. And in verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus." So he's up in Syria, in Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So this is the message he's preached everywhere. Anywhere that Paul has traveled, this is what he has taught. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Yes, we know belief is included in that message because of all the other testimonies that we see. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yet this is the message he preaches. Repent and do works meet for salvation, for repentance. Do works meet or fitting for repentance. In other words, a genuine faith. Not a faith in name only. And then we come to James's second historical example in verse 25. James chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" In the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 11. Make sure we're... Here we go. We read here of Rahab's theological understanding. The essence of her theological understanding. She doesn't have a deep, complicated knowledge of the God of Israel. I'll just turn there to Joshua chapter 2. What does she know? Well, she tells the spies here. In chapter 2, verse 8, they went And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's the extent of her theological knowledge. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That was her faith. That's what she believed. That's what she knew. But again, it wasn't blind faith, was it? She had heard how God led Israel across the dry sea on Red Sea on dry ground. She had heard what God had done to Sihon and Og when they opposed Israel. And based on those facts, she made the choice to declare her faith in the God of Israel and to place herself at his mercy. In contrast, just think about this. In contrast is Balaam, the false prophet. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24, there's this long, strange interaction between Balaam and the people of Israel and God and Balak, king of, which tribe he was king of, but it goes on for several chapters describing Balaam. And from reading in Numbers, you would almost think that Balaam was a believer. You know, he's a prophet. He speaks to God. He receives answers from God. He understands that he can't go beyond anything that God says. He believes that. He tells Balak that. He believed in God's power and authority. He believed in God's love for his people Israel. He conversed with God. He was used by God to proclaim divine blessings upon his people. And yet, all that belief that Balaam possessed, did it save him? No. He was a wicked man. He had no interest in following the God of Israel. He had no desire to love God. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, it provides a terrifying description of Balaam's end. And he's talking about other false prophets and false teachers, but he's comparing them all to Balaam. He says, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blameless, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam believed in God. But look what the scripture says about his eternity. He's a cursed man. He was a man that decided, I'm going to do what I want. There was no work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. By contrast, we have Rahab, a harlot. She too was a woman who had committed great wickedness. And yet when she believed in God, she turned from those evil things. She placed her absolute trust and faith in the God of Israel to deliver her when she deserved to die with the rest of her city. So with those sobering thoughts, those warnings, let's look to James's conclusion. Verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The first part of this conclusion is a final illustration of James's overall point, that the spirit is the life of the body. That's the illustration, I should say, not the final point here. But it's been shown by medicine and science that, you know, we can use machines to keep a body alive. You can keep blood flowing. You can keep oxygen pumping through the body. You can keep that body going for a time. Artificial means of maintaining those basic functions of the body. But you know what? If someone is actually dead, if their spirit has left the body, the moment you unplug those machines, everything stops. Everything. The heart won't beat. The lungs won't breathe. Nothing happens because the spirit is the life of the body. And no act of man can cause the body to become self-sustaining. It doesn't work that way. And it's true, we don't know the exact moment when that occurs. There's been plenty of moments where people thought someone was dead and they unplugged the machine and they kept breathing. Their heart kept beating and they woke up out of a coma. Okay, we don't know when that exact moment occurs. But if there is no spirit, the body dies. But you know what we do know from the scripture? We know the exact moment a spirit enters a body. Let's look at a couple examples. In 2 Kings chapter 4, almost 2 days after having her son die from an unknown brain or head injury, perhaps a tumor of some sort, we don't know. But the Shunammite woman's son received his spirit again. Let's look what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. So again, the spirit's been gone from this body for probably 2 days. The distance that she would have had to walk to go and get Elisha was about 20 miles. So 20 miles there, 20 miles back. It's rough country. Perhaps walking pace, count about 2 days between the death and the resurrection. 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's see, make sure I'm in the, chapter 4. So, beginning in verse 18, it says, "When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." Okay? He's dead. We'll skip over some of this, but basically she says, go put him on the prophet's bed, the chamber that they've built for the prophet. Go lay him on there. And then she gets her donkey saddled up, and she starts traveling. And in verse 25, she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And she went and came to the man of God to the hill and caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid from me and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. There's no spirit in that child yet. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Something's happening. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Guess what? The spirit is in that child. When the spirit returned into the body, life returned into the body. The flesh warmed, lungs were healed and awakened, began breathing. The mind was active again, the eyesight returned. We see this. The spirit enters and there is life. Same thing happened in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God took dust and he formed man from the dust of the ground. Adam's body was just a body until the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The spirit is the life of the body. Likewise, James says, works are the life of faith. A faith without works is a faith without a new creation. A faith without works is a faith without fruit. A faith without works is a faith without sincerity. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of one of our Lord Jesus' purposes in saving us. It says, Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But then Paul finishes in verse 15 by saying, These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. we can say with all authority from God that Christians are redeemed to be zealous of good works. God has redeemed us for that purpose. Not just casual or grudging or occasional works, but to be zealous of good works. It's something we should do often. We should love to do. Later in that same chapter, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, or excuse me, the next chapter, Paul restates this. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Again, we're to affirm this constantly. Constantly. Remind ourselves of this. Remind each other of this. If we've believed in God, be careful, be diligent to do good works. And once again, Paul's not saying you must do good works to earn your salvation or to maintain it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Christians do good works because they are saved. He says when we walk in the Spirit, when we possess the Spirit, we will do good works. And yet one more time from the book of Titus. Chapter 3, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Yes, the Spirit works these things out in our life, but we can also learn to maintain them. We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires to do good works, and He will do them through us, but we need to allow Him to do that. We need to cooperate with Him to learn them so that we are not unfruitful. Good works are the fruit of a transformed, Spirit-filled, fruitful Christian life. And so we close with the question, what good works are we maintaining? Are we being diligent? Are we being careful to maintain those good works? Are we affirming that truth with all authority? And are we learning good works? Or is our faith locked in our head? It's just something that we believe. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know we all fail in this respect at times. There are times when we don't really feel like doing good works. When the person that you've called us to minister is someone we don't like or don't get along with. Or when the task is hard. Or when it seems risky. Our flesh wants to get in the way. We are lazy, Lord. We're selfish. Self-centered. And yet, Lord, your Holy Spirit battles against the flesh and seeks to do those good works. Help us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Help us to give in to your promptings, to minister to those that need ministering to. To love the unlovable, to serve, to give of ourselves, And Lord, if we find ourselves without even a tinge of guilt, our conscience doesn't bother us when we choose to not do good works, when we choose to serve only ourselves. Lord, I pray that it is a reminder that we can be deceiving ourselves. We can think that just the knowledge of God is enough to save us, when in fact we have to place our faith in you. We have to allow you to do the saving work in us. Lord, we take the warning from Balaam, from others like him, that it's possible to deceive ourselves, to know that God exists and yet be completely in love with ourselves. Lord, we pray you would bless us as we go home this week. May we serve you, may we love you, and may we obey you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.